Today we start on a new journey this fall as we study God's Word together. A little over a year ago, I started a series of messages in the book of 1 Corinthians. And we took the first four chapters. For those of you who weren't here, those of you who can't remember a whole little over a year away, we started into that wonderful book. And those messages can be found online if you want to go back and listen to some of those. And I was praying about what I want to do this fall. And we are talking about what it means to be a family of God around here a lot these days. We have so many changes, so many things that are new. And if you're here for the first time or first few times, you may not have experienced the change part of it, but just the reality of where we are now. But trust me, we've been through a lot of change over the last year and a half as we prayed for God to guide us and lead us. And what I love about the book of 1 Corinthians is how absolutely relevant it is to our situation today, how it absolutely mirrors so much of who we are and what we need to do. Now, the series of messages called Living as the Cross-Centered Community. Living as a cross-centered community, because those first four chapters talk about being a cross-centered community. And then the rest of the book sort of unpacks a little bit more detail what it means for us to live that out. Now, why is that so important for us? Why is it so important for us to learn to live together in community, but more particularly living as the cross-centered community? Because the challenges that we face as the church today, while we may think they are unique to our age, really are the same challenges that the followers of Jesus have had for 2,000 years. Now take this particular place, Corinth. One commentator, one of my favorite New Testament commentators, is a scholar by the name of Gordon Fee. An absolutely brilliant New Testament scholar. In his commentary on the book of 1 Corinthians, in the introduction, he is talking about all of their culture and all their things of the city of Corinth that they had to deal with as new followers of Jesus. And his summary statement was, Corinth was Los Angeles, New York, and Las Vegas all rolled into one. That was his description of the city of Corinth. The city of Corinth was a major thoroughfare, a major cultural, economic thoroughfare in the Roman world. And at the time at which the New Testament church was born and Paul first entered into that church, it was a city of commerce, it was a city of pagan worship and ritual, and it was a city that was full of all kinds of moral license. It was a city that was an entertainment center. It was all of those things rolled into one. And here comes this guy, Paul, bursting into town with his little entourage to talk about this person, Jesus. He would go to the synagogues and talk to them. So there was a Jewish community there, and he would begin there and talk to them. And some of them looked at him and thought he was totally crazy. Some of them started to listen, and some believed in this person, Jesus. Paul eventually goes outside the synagogue and into the culture, and he begins to talk more and more about who Jesus is. And just imagine a place, if you can, imagine that combination of New York, Los Angeles, and Las Vegas, all rolled into one, and now add to the mix of that, no one in that city had ever, ever, ever heard the name of Jesus. Never. At all. Didn't know who he was, didn't know who this Paul guy was. So into that mix of all that cosmopolitan life of that city, in walks the Apostle Paul with his friends and begins to talk about Jesus. Now, today's message, I call this thing called church, because in today, this Sunday and next, I want to just review very quickly the book as a whole and those first four chapters that we did more detail on a year plus ago, and then we're going to get into the passages that follow and ask ourselves, what does it mean? What does it mean to live out this faith in a cross-centered community? And here's why it's so important. I believe that, as I've said numerous times in the last few months, that we have a crossroads moment for us as followers of Jesus. We can lament the fact that the broader culture of our country continues to get more hostile to the things of Christ. We can lament and be angry or upset or defensive or whatever about the shifts in culture away from what we would say is biblical morality. We can see all of that, and we can see that as something to be defensive about, something that's attacking on us, or we can do what Paul did in the city of Corinth. We can embrace it as opportunity. We can embrace it as this glorious God-given moment in history when he says, I want my church to live in the midst of, right in the middle of the craziness of culture itself, and be a light and a place of love and caring. And we start by how we do that with each other. Now, the church in Corinth was not only in a city that reflected the kind of cosmopolitan and pagan and ever more immoral culture that we might say that we are experiencing more and more of, but the church itself, coming out of that and coming together, experienced a lot of the same problems. If you read carefully the book of 1 Corinthians, here's the kind of problems that Paul will deal with. He will deal with the fact that people don't get along in the church. They're different factions. They have different favorite teachers, and they are kind of, you know, they don't get along on how the church program should go based on their preference of teachers and the way things should be. That never happens in a church here, does it? Ever? Inside the church, also, there were people who professed the name of Jesus who were living just like they did when they were in their pagan world, and there were some pretty serious immorality going on, and they were wrestling with what to do about that. How do we encourage people to live for Christ and let their lives be transformed when even in the church there are people that are struggling with wrestling with immorality? They even had problems like this. They weren't sure what the role of men and women were in the church. Never happens here, huh? And I know that you'll be surprised by this, but they were arguing about what worship should look like too. The church at Corinth is a picture of the church in every age and every place. And you know why our church is like the church in Corinth? Because it's made up of people. That's the glorious thing about the body of Christ. It's made up of people who have been redeemed and changed. And so we are much like them. So very quickly, just a quick overview again of the book of 1 Corinthians. It was written by Paul. At the time he wrote it, he was living in the city of Ephesus, which was back over in what's now Turkey, then called Asia Minor. Corinth is in Greece. He's writing from there. It's written in response to the reports of problems in the church. By the way, and I'll just give you an insight from a pastor's point of view. Paul was hearing the immortal words that have been passed down to pastors and church leaders forever, and here's those immortal words. Pastor, I just thought you ought to know. That's what he was getting. He got some by oral reports and he got some by written reports, and they were saying, Paul, I think you just ought to know about what's going on in our church. And it begins, this book, though, beautifully, Paul begins the whole book with the foundation of the cross and how that is the central core uniting factor of the church, and it ends with the hope of the resurrection. I love that. This book on church life, this book on how we're going to be in the body of Christ together, is bookended by the cross and the resurrection. And that's so important for us. Because here's what we would like to do with church. We would like the church to become like a new law. We would never say this out loud. But what happens to us, let's make some rules about what church life should be. And if we all follow these rules, and the pastor comes in each week and gives us the list of rules we're to live by, and we sort of, you know, watch out for each other, although we're much better at watching out for each other than for ourselves. If we do all that together, then, you know, this will be the new. But that doesn't give life. That doesn't give life. It gives burden and weightiness. It doesn't prepare us to live our faith in the world if all we're trying to do is measure up to some new set of rules that we know that we'll fail at. And so Paul, in the midst of all the wrestling with the problems of the life of the church, he starts them with the cross, he ends them with the hope of resurrection, he grounds the whole thing in the hope of Jesus. For if we don't understand that we are broken, sinful people, he's addressing the messiness of broken but redeemed people coming together in the church out of the culture in which they lived, bringing all their sinfulness and their brokenness and their weightiness, and they need to figure out, how do we live for Jesus? How do we find hope? How do we encourage each other? How do we solve the normal problems that happen when fallen people bump into each other, even when they are got the grace of Christ working in their lives? And that's why I love this book. It's not an easy book, but it's a hopeful book. It's a liberating book. And so across the weeks of this fall, I hope that we will open up our hearts and say, God, teach me what it means to rely on Christ and to be out of the flow of that relationship of Christ who died for me on the cross and who rose for me to give me hope of eternal life, this risen Christ who lives and dwells among us through the presence of the Holy Spirit, how can I learn to trust you and walk with you in this crazy thing called the church? Well, that's our journey for the fall. And this morning, I want to reintroduce you to just Paul's basic perspective about what the church is. So if you've got a Bible, I encourage you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 1 to 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 1 to 9. If you have a pew Bible there, it's page 1771. We're going to camp the rest of the morning in those verses, those opening verses in Paul, primarily in the first three verses of the book. Because in it, we have a window of hope, a window of understanding of what God, what he's trying to say to us as our foundation for this fall. So, that's our passage. Let's begin with what I call the calling of the church found in the first three verses. Let me read those three verses to you, and then we'll go back one by one and look at them. Paul, called to be an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be holy, together with all these everywhere who call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that's our opening three verses. So Paul begins in verse 1 with a simple statement of who he is. By the way, this is normal form for a written letter. It's their form of dear so-and-so, or to whom it may concern. He starts out with, I, Paul, call, and then in verse 1, let's look at verse 1, called to be an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God and our brother Sosthenes. Now, if you read through the 13 letters that Paul writes, he always starts with some form of greeting, but he rarely refers to his own apostleship. He rarely says that. He only says it in a couple places. And here he says, I'm called to be an apostle in Christ Jesus. The other place he says it's the book of Galatians. And there's one thing that's common between those two books. It's one of those where he feels like the problems in the church need for him to actually assert the authority that he has as an apostle. Normally he talks about, I'm a servant of Christ. I'm a bond slave of Christ. But in these two books, Galatians and 1 Corinthians, he says, he pulls out, I am an apostle. An apostle was one who was sent, that the early apostles, the 12 minus Judas, then they added Matthias in Acts chapter 1, and then Paul was called as a special apostle. The word apostle means sent one. That's all it means. One who is sent, one who is sent out. It had a special official connotation in the early church of those who had been selected to be the conduits of God's truth. Before the New Testament was written, it was being put together and written. It was all the books of the New Testament in some way have an attachment, either directly or by close association with one of the apostles who are writing then the authoritative New Testament word that we have. And Paul wants them to know that the problems that are about to divide this church, it's on the verge of splitting. And he cares about this church, so he sort of pulls out his apostle card to say, listen, I'm an apostle, and I'm an apostle by the will of Christ Jesus. By the will of God, I'm an apostle of Christ Jesus. It's sort of like saying, listen up. God's got a special message for you. Now, one of the things we'll see as we go deeper into the book, they were beginning to challenge Paul's authority. He planted the church. He started. He stayed there a long time. He got it grounded. He got leaders going, and he moved on to the next city. Well, now there's people that have arisen in that. They're dividing the church, and they don't want Paul's opinion. And Paul is coming back and saying, listen, guys, I'm called by God. I love you dearly, and I'm going to play my apostle card here because the problems you're facing are just that serious. Now, he refers to this guy Sosthenes. I'm going to come back to him at the end of the message. But Paul begins with this normal greeting, but a special emphasis on his calling as an apostle. So then he moves to the meat of this thing this thing called church, and he says in verse 2, to the church of God in Corinth. Now, they're God's church right out of the gate. They're not the Corinthians church. They're not Paul's church. They're not anybody else's church. They're not any charismatic leader's church or great speaker's church or any individual's church. They're the church of God. It's God's church. And to those who are sanctified, those are the ones, there are two forms of the word holy or made holy in this verse, sanctified and then called to be holy, different forms of the same word. Sanctified here probably means those who have been called out. This is a past tense word. It's a finished product. It probably is referring to him. These are people who have been saved by God's grace. They've been called out of their sinfulness. They've been called out of their lostness and been given new life in Christ. These are the members of this church are those who have been sanctified by Christ, set apart, and then secondly, called to be holy. And this is enormously important. Paul is trying to say, I want you to understand what this church thing is all about. You're the ones that were saved by God's grace in Christ. You were sanctified. You were set apart from your sin to unto God as a gift of God through Christ. And you were called to be holy. Now, what does it mean for us as the church that we're called to be holy? And here's where we can get in trouble. And here's where churches across the centuries have gotten in trouble. We can take this idea we've called to be holy and we can turn it in, as I said earlier, into a new set of rules. This is what a good Christian looks like. I grew up in a culture like that. I grew up totally in a culture like that. Here's what the rules were for being a good Christian. If you'll go to church every Sunday, if you'll do this, and the lists were pretty clear. They weren't written down anywhere, but everyone knew what they were. And we talked about them all the time. And that was, in my mind, growing up as a kid in the church, to be holy meant you followed the rules. But that's not what Paul's saying here, I don't think. As we unpack this book, we're going to see something beautiful. When God says, you're called to be holy, it's simply this. Set apart, holy means to be set apart. I'm calling out a people. And this is also very important. It's the church that's called to be holy in this context. The church is called out to be a set apart people together, collectively, that demonstrates something different in this broken world. Now, it'll be our journey to unpack the particulars of that, but we're not talking about a list of rules you keep. We're talking about a kind of community that exhibits grace and love and mercy and righteousness in ways that distinguish it from the culture at large. Not so we can put bumper stickers on our car and say, my God's better than yours, and therefore I'm better than you, but so that we can demonstrate to the world that is wallowing in the destructiveness of sinfulness and brokenness, we can say to those people, let me invite you into something where there is healing and hope and forgiveness, something that puts you on the track to being fully human, realized what you were, being able to be realized what you were created for in God's image. How will the church then sit in the midst of a culture that goes further and further away from what is right and good and more into what is destructive and harmful? Where will the voice come? Where will the picture be? Where will the example be that says, here is what true humanity looks like, and it's gracious, and it's forgiving, and it's challenging, and it's hopeful. And it's a place where people can gather and find joy and love and acceptance and healing and hope and deliverance from our sinful, broken ways. We are called to be holy, not by following a list of rules, but by existing as a family that cares deeply for each other and that and cares deeply that every single person in the community goes deeper and deeper with their love of Jesus and is more and more led into healing and hope. That's why, as we'll see, when we get to the tricky questions of how this works out in the very real issues of life, it gets bumpy and it gets messy. But God is the God of hope and of healing, and we are to be set apart to that. And so we are the call to get out to be holy. And it's not just us, together with all those everywhere who call in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. And I think Paul's trying to say something very pointed in light of where this book will go. From the get-go, he's saying, we are a special people called by God, loved by him, to care for each other, to shine as lights in the darkness. And we're just one expression here in Valley Community Church, and we stand alliance with everyone, everywhere, all over the world that calls upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Their Lord and ours. There's one Lord, one Savior, and it is Jesus and Jesus alone. It's not about who's got the biggest church. It's not about who's got the most talented speaker. It's not the one church about the most programmed. It's simply this. It's just the call for all of us to recognize that the one true Lord of the church is Jesus. We find our hope, we find our healing, we find our mission, we find our reason for being. It all flows out of Christ, who is our Lord. And so we gather together as the people of God who say, we want to connect deeply to God through Christ, and we want to honor and serve our Lord Jesus Christ. And this thing called church is just people, broken and sinful, yet forgiven and redeemed and being changed and transformed by the glorious and wonderful grace of Jesus, living together in such a way to say to the world, there's hope. There's rest and healing and hope. And that's our challenge. And then in verse 3, he closes this opening statement, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Sometimes you may think this is sort of a throwaway line because it appears in some form on every one of Paul's letters. Grace to you and peace. And we can get to the point where even as we leave church, we can say, hey, have a great day, or hope you have a great week, Lord be with you, whatever we might say. Maybe we're a little afraid of Christian jargon, so we don't say the Lord be with you part, but we just say have a great week or whatever. And so it could seem this is a throwaway line, but in formal correspondence and letters in the Roman world of that day, it was common to close an introduction like this with the word rejoice. And it means have joy. I mean, it's kind of a way of saying greetings. Have joy, greetings to you. And Paul takes that normal form and he gives it a very distinctive Christian point of view. Grace and peace. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and Lord Jesus Christ. These are the two most powerful words when it comes to our understanding God's love for us. Grace. It's all from God's grace. He is the gracious giver of life. We would not even be here if it weren't apart from God's grace. It is God's grace that through whom Christ is offered as the salvation for our sins. It is through grace that he empowers us with his own presence to live for his glory day by day. It is all of grace. I would be lost without him. I have nothing in myself to commend myself to him as worthy of his love and of his mercy. But it comes to me through his gracious love for me and is poured out on Jesus Christ and through him to us. That grace comes to us. And then he says grace and then peace. If we could ever get our hearts and minds around this word peace, it's from the Hebrew idea of shalom, which means not just the cessation of strife, but it means wholeness. Do you ever wake up in the morning in those days and you feel like I didn't have enough sleep, I didn't, and I got to face another day, and you just deep in your soul wish that in body, soul, and spirit, you were well? You were well? That's what this word is. That in every dimension of my being, body, soul, and spirit, there's a wholeness. And what Paul is recognizing is while we yet wait for that final day when we will, as you'll get to at the end of this book and the hope of the resurrection, well, one day we will find God's peace, his shalom, in its all of its fullness. We have measures of that peace now, that wholeness, that wonder of knowing that we can, that what I was created for, I find in Christ, that there's hope for my hurt, there is God's merciful grace for me day by day. And we get measures of it. And I'm like you, I wake up so many mornings, and to be honest with you, I don't want to face my day. I get weary just like you do. You go through seasons of personal weariness related to problems, maybe in your family or at your work. There are physical ailments, combinations, the above, financial strains. And there's days we feel like, oh, I'm anything but whole. And yet what Paul directs us to is there is wholeness in which we begin to experience and measure when we find ourselves resting in the grace of Christ and find his peace. And we only have it in small measure now, but the hope of the resurrection, as we'll get to, as I said at the end of this book, the hope of the resurrection, we fix our eyes on that day when Christ is coming again, and that day when all things will be set right, and my peace, my wholeness will once and for all be fully realized, and I can walk day by day and saying, wow, Christ is worthy. Christ has graciously given me new life, and I can find my peace in him. So right out of the gate, Paul wants this hurting church that's splitting apart at the seams, about whom he's going to get very directive about some of the things where they're missing God's peace within the church and how they need to step up. He starts with recognizing that it all flows out of God's grace, and the intention is for us to experience God's peace. That's the foundation of what we are as a church. Now, very quickly, in the paragraph that follows, he begins in verse 4, he talks about the character of the church. He says, always thank God for you because of his grace given to you in Christ Jesus. Once again, he says to them, I thank God for you because I recognize that you are, this very church exists by God's grace. Now think for a moment. He's about to launch into a book where he's going to talk about the fact that they're bickering and splitting apart the seams by their own certain preferences. He's going to talk to them about how they're being split apart at the seams because they don't know how to deal with the people coming out of the immorality of the world around them and understanding what a true biblical ethic of morality is, and they're getting split apart at the seams and they're making all kinds of mistakes related to that. He's going to try to help them correct those. He's talking to people who are mad at him and think he shouldn't have the authority to speak anymore, and there are people that are his friends that are trying to support him, and other people in the church that are trying to get him to shut up and leave them alone forever and ever, and so there are people that are really mad at Paul in this church, and the church is being split apart over worship issues, they're being split apart over abuses of spiritual gifts, particularly some of the miraculous gifts, and the list goes on and on of problems in this church, and yet out of the gate, Paul looks at him and says, I thank God for you. I thank God for you because of his grace given you in Christ Jesus. And here's what he's able to see. Yes, this church thing called church is messy, but let's all take one step back and recognize that the very existence of this church is an act of God's grace and his mercy. Let's never forget that. You're created for God's glory. We're created to experience his love. We're created to be a witness for him in this crazy, broken, sinful world. And this very act that broken, sinful people even get invited into the family of God, get invited to be forgiven and made new, being invited to live in this new world thing called the church, it's an act of God's grace and mercy. And says, I'm thankful for that. In spite of all your problems, in spite of the fact that most of you are mad at me and don't even want to hear from me anymore, all of that, I'm just thankful. And then he launches into this crazy discussion, a description of them in verses 5 to 9. Just really quickly, I'm going to read those. For in him you have been enriched in every way, in all your speaking and all your knowledge. Could be a little tongue-in-cheek there, because some of the problems they had to do, they thought they knew more, they were really smart and knew how to do this thing called church, and they thought they were more eloquent and smarter than Paul. Because our testimony about Christ was confirmed in you. Therefore, you do not lack any spiritual gift. Even though they were having problems in the exercise of the spiritual gift, Paul acknowledges that they have them. As you eagerly wait for Jesus Christ, Lord Jesus Christ, to be revealed. Here's what he's saying. I thank God for all these things, even the things about you that are causing problems. Because one day Christ, we're all still waiting for Christ to be revealed. We're all doing this imperfectly. We all need God's grace, forgiveness, mercy, spiritual direction. We need to get it right. We're going to have to get into the messiness of the problems. But let's never forget that we're all still looking for that day when Christ will be revealed. Christ will keep you strong to the end so that you'll be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. And God has called you into fellowship with his son, Jesus Christ, and our Lord is faithful. Do you hear the recurring frame? It's all God's work. And if we can keep our eyes on him, he's saying things like this. The church at Corinth has every spiritual gift present in it that God wants it to have to flourish and thrive as a community of faith that produces grace and peace for this world and a witness to God's glory. And I believe it down through the quarters of time, Paul would say the same thing to us at Valley Community Church. You do not lack anything to live out the calling that I've given you as a church. Every gift is present in here. How do I know that? Because it's God's church. It's God that's birthed it. It's God that's empowering it. And if we will just get on our knees before the Lord Jesus Christ and thank the Lord for each other and the uniqueness. There are moments like you when I wake up in the morning and think, if everybody would just see it like I see it, And if everybody would just have the personality like my personality, we'd all get along fine. And then I step back in horror and go, oh my goodness, what an awful place that would be. And we look in each other's faces, and so many times the calculus of our evaluation of others slips easily into the other's deficiencies. Oh, I wish God would change that about this person. Maybe even your spouse, but certainly other people. And it's so easy for us to slip into that human temptation of saying, if so-and-so, if the elders would just straighten themselves out, or if the, you know, Danny would just get himself straightened out, or if so-and-so would just be better, or that person would be better, and we so quickly move to the deficiencies that we bring to this place. And Paul, seriously, men and women, is going to deal with some very serious deficiencies in the body. But that's not where he starts. He starts with the glorious, overarching, unchallengeable truth that the church is God's church. It was born through the work of Christ, his only son on the cross. It was designed to be a conduit of grace and mercy and healing and forgiveness as a witness and a testimony to the righteousness and holiness and forgiveness and mercy of God to this broken world. And he has given us everything we need, not because you and I are special, but because you and I, empowered by the Holy Spirit, forgiven by God through Christ, we are special as the body of Christ, called out by him to be holy in this broken world. And so you and I can never make progress in our spiritual faith until we're on our knees and thanking Jesus for his salvation and thanking Jesus for his work and every other person in our church. Can we begin by being on our knees and just say, I thank you. I don't always understand this person, but he's your child. He's your my brother in Christ, my sister in Christ, and I know that you're working in their lives. And I wanna know their story, and I wanna love them as Christ loved them. And Lord, if I end up being an instrument of encouraging them in ways that help them to grow in areas they need to grow, I want to be open to that. But I don't want to start with how can I fix everybody and what's wrong with everybody else. I want to start on my knees at the foot of the cross saying, thank you for saving me, and thank you for saving him and her and this one and that one. And thank you that we get to be in this thing called the church together. And Lord, you know it's messy, but it's your church that you've redeemed, that you've bought with your own blood, that you have called to powerfully witness to your glory in this world. And I would submit to you that if there's any future for this church, it begins with us on our knees at the foot of the cross. Thankful beyond measure for what Christ has done for us, and thankful beyond measure for what he's doing in the lives of each other person in this body. And so that's where Paul starts, with powerful words of introduction, as he sets us on the course to understand this crazy, crazy thing called church. And so this morning, I want to just remind you of a couple of things. God loves us enough to save us. God loves us enough to keep on saving us. He does not leave us where we are. And God has saved us into something and for something of cosmic significance. And you and I get to be a part of that. Now I want to go back to this man named Sosthenes in verse 1. And I told this story a year plus ago when we first went through some of this. We don't know for sure who this man Sosthenes is, but his name appears one other time. It appears in the story of the birth of the act of the church in Corinth back in Acts chapter 18. And that was a stormy birth. There were all kinds of riots, and there was disturbances, and they were brought before a public council, and because the Jews were mad at Paul for talking about Jesus, and they were brought, and the actual leader of the synagogue gets converted to Jesus, which makes the rest of the synagogue even madder, and they bring Paul before the Roman tribunals of the city of Corinth, and the Roman tribunal says, this is a bunch of arguments about names, about God and religion. I don't want any part of this. This new guy, Sosthenes, had become the head of the synagogue, A guy named Sosthenes becomes head of the synagogue after the other one converts to Christianity. And all it says is that the Romans were so mad at the Jews for stirring up trouble that Sosthenes gets beat up in the public square as the new leader of the synagogue. That's all we know about that Sosthenes. Until Paul writes a letter sometimes later, and there's this guy called Sosthenes, who's a partner of him, who's traveling now with Paul and learning from him, and we have no other mention. And just for a moment, imagine it's the same man. Just imagine. This Paul shows up, and a little church is born in Corinth. And the whole thing about who Jesus is gets divisive, and people are upset. And here's this guy, Sosthenes, who ends up, out of all, what appears to be no fault of his own, getting pummeled in the middle of the city because of all this disturbance that this stuff is causing. And yet, I'd like to believe that this Sosthenes, who is beaten up and bloodied by the crowd, by the mob in Corinth, is cared for by this little group of folks that are starting to say, Jesus is our Lord. And the healing and the hope of that community surrounding that guy who was a leader of the synagogue, who was unjustly beaten by an angry mob, now finds that there is a little group of people who refuse to behave like everybody else does. Rather than simply trying to justify their position and being angry about their place in the public square, they just exist to love people and to proclaim Jesus as Lord. And out of that, a man named Sosthenes comes to faith in Jesus. That's the church at work. To reach to the bloodied and the beaten down and the hurting, no matter where we find them, even out of our own brokenness, because we found the grace of Jesus Christ, we put out a hand to those that are hurting, who are caught in their sinfulness and are being destroyed by it and are destroyed by this world, and we say, let me show you someone, there's a different way. There's a way to forgiveness. There's a way out of your sinfulness. There's a way out of this brokenness. There's a way to hope both now and forevermore, and it's found in this person that we call Lord, this person called Jesus. And so, men and women, this is what we exist for. We can put all the flowery language and vision statements and commitments and all this around it, but we exist to lift up Jesus and to do it together. That's why we're here. And it's a place of healing and hope. I'm going to ask you to bow your head and just pray for a moment. I want you to think about your day tomorrow, maybe the rest of the day, if you're a Raiders fan. Nope, sorry, I should have said. I don't know what you're going through. Some of you are facing physical challenges. Some of you, pressures at work. Some of you, pressures in your families. Some of you, financial burdens. Some of you just caught in own cycles of your own sinfulness that you can't break free from. There are all kinds of things that could be weighing you down. And I want to say to you this morning that there's hope in Jesus for forgiveness and strength and mercy. And while we face this broken world, we have the hope that one day God's going to put all this right, and there's an eternal life, and Jesus is risen from the dead, and there is eternal life in him, and we have that hope. But I can get up tomorrow and face the challenges of it. And then I want you to think of this. How can I show that same hope, love, care for someone else in Jesus' name? Or who can I reach out to even share my own burden with, that they might walk with me and pray with me and encourage me? And who might I reciprocate that with? Can we start this morning under the Lordship of Jesus because of what he has done on the cross and that he's risen from the dead and there's new life and new hope? Can we start today saying, Lord, help us to learn how to be the church? Let us face into the messiness under the Lordship of Jesus, under the freedom of the cross and the hope of the resurrection and our commitment to rest in his grace and be a person who ministers grace and peace to those around us. Lord, would you do that for us? And Lord, we're going to gather around this communion table because this is a cross-centered community, if it has any value at all. It's because of what you've done that we have this opportunity today to stand here and worship you and find hope and healing. So as the church gathered, we call this communion, Lord. It's a shared experience of bread and of wine, symbolic of broken body and the poured out blood of Jesus, the ground of our being and the hope of our salvation. And I pray that as we do this today and celebrate around this table today, that we could do so in the name of Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.